With quite a number of the church family away, we're going to have a one-off sermon today. We're going to leave our series in John's Gospel, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 4. The person who I thought was going to be reading for us, I can't spot. Is anyone expecting to be reading the passage? Wonderful. Lovely. Revelation chapter 4. Thank you so much.
Okay, so that's Revelation 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Wonderful, thank you for reading for us. I should have said, if you'd like a Bible, then there are some at the back, and a steward will be able to help you to one. If you'd like a Bible, do raise a hand. If you've got a Bible, do keep Revelation chapter 4 open. Let me lead us in a prayer as we start. Father, we praise you for leaving your Spirit on earth until your work is done. And Father, thank you that by your Spirit you speak. And we ask that please this morning, you would please help us by the Spirit's enabling to see more of who you are and what that means to live in light of who you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. In Revelation chapter 16, we read, "Blessed is the one who stays awake." Slightly tempted as a preacher to get that painted up here, though you've had an extra hour's sleep this morning, so you're looking fairly awake. That's good. Blessed is the one who stays awake. That's a helpful place for us to start this morning as we think about that passage in Revelation. The idea of staying awake, of waking up and then staying awake, is a big idea in the Bible. It comes up in a few different places. We'll read it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Writing to a particular church, Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains." In Romans 13, we read, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." It's an idea that comes up a lot. It's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. What does it mean to have become a Christian? It means to have woken up from sleep. And Paul in another place says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, O sleeper." That's the invitation of the gospel, not to drift off into some fairy tale beliefs and drift off to sleep somehow, but to wake up to the world as it really is, to leave behind dreams and shadows. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And so blessed is the one who stays awake. As I say, I think that's helpful, particularly as we come to a book like the book of Revelation. It can seem to be like this sort of dreamy, visiony, nightmare-y sort of thing. It might seem like escapism, as if you're going off into some sort of dream world. It might seem like it is very far away from the real world. And yet these visions that we get in the book of Revelation are really designed to help us stay awake, to help us remember what is really true, and to keep living the Christian life. Revelation is teaching us that there is a constant danger that in the Christian life we fall back to sleep. That might look like different things. It might mean just growing cold in our enthusiasm for the Lord. There's a church in Revelation 2 and 3 who's just growing cold in their love. It might look like being ground down by opposition and hardship and the daily costs of the Christian life. Some of us find that really wearing. Sometimes it comes from the people closest to us. Can look, those letters in the early chapters of Revelation teach us, it can look sometimes like being seduced back into sleep by sexual immorality, falling asleep in the Christian life in that way. It can look like a kind of drowsiness brought on by the constant call of the world and its concerns and priorities and notifications, and we're just dragged quietly away and we fall back to sleep. C.S. Lewis captures the danger really brilliantly in the book The Silver Chair. It's that point in the story where the villain, the Queen of Underland, is holding several of the children prisoner underground, Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum, and they are captive in her underground lair. There's one theologian who takes up the story and retells it like this. The Queen tries to convince them that there is no world outside her cavern. She creates an atmosphere thick with a drowsy smell, soft music, and then, like the serpent in the garden, she lies through her teeth. There is no land called Narnia. Puddleglum protests and says that he's come from up there, but the witch makes the idea seem ridiculous. Is there a country up there among the stones and mortars of the roof? And so Jill starts to fall for it. No, she says. I suppose that other world must be a dream. Yes, says the witch, there is no world but mine. The voice that constantly sings to the Christian, there is no world where God rules and reigns. The only world is this one, and we must bow the knee to people here. In the Christian life, we are called to stay awake. How are we going to do that? Well, all sorts of different ways that we could. But the book of Revelation is one particularly helpful way. We get that wake-up call in the early chapters to stay awake, and then we get these great visions of God. This is the spiritual equivalent of Red Bull. This is an injection of caffeine and sugar, spiritually speaking, to keep us awake. What does Revelation do? It gives you wings. Takes you to heaven. It shows you what is really there. That's what we're going to get to see this morning. As it takes us there, we'll see two things. First of all, we'll see in verses 1 to 6, the one on the throne. And then in verses 6 to 11, we'll think about the worship of the many. And then we'll have a chance to think together how this strengthens us to stay awake. So first of all, the one on the throne. John hears a voice like a trumpet in verse 1 saying, come up. From the opening words of the chapter then, we're expecting to see a vision of God. And there's an echo here of Ezekiel chapter 1 that begins, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God, and a door is opened here, likewise to give us a vision. There's an echo too of Isaiah in those opening words. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There in verse 2 of our passage, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it. So this is one of those moments in the Bible when the curtain is pulled back and we see God. It is a temple and it is a throne room. And the throne is particularly obvious, isn't it? In fact, it's mentioned 14 times in this chapter. And just about everything else finds its place in relation to that throne. So in verse 3, we meet the one who is on the throne. In verse 4, we find out what surrounds the throne. In verse 5, there is what comes from the throne and what is in front of the throne. Verse 6, what's in front of the throne and what is around the throne. Do you get the idea? This is a throne room. It is also a temple. This is a place of worship where worship is being given to God. And as we'll see, it's decorated like the Old Testament temple. There are lamps. There is a sea of glass here, and that reminds us of a sea of bronze that was there before Solomon's temple. It is a throne room. It is a temple. And every detail here is given to us to help us see how indescribably wonderful is the God who sits on this throne. Verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. It's the only description we're going to get of what he actually looks like. We don't really know what he looks like, but it is beautiful. It is sparkling and dazzling and precious. Verse 3, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. What is a rainbow in the Bible? It's the great symbol of judgment and of mercy. This is the sort of God we're worshiping here. The God who sends a flood, the God who promises to sustain the world. In verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Lots of discussion about exactly who these people are. I've got an idea about it, but I think the point is surely to see how them being there elevates the one on the throne. Because what are all of these people like, these 24 elders? Well, they themselves are glorious, aren't they? They are dressed in white. They have crowns of gold. But their crowns are as nothing to this one. Any sort of rule or authority that they have is nothing compared to the God who rules. They are oriented towards his throne. In verse 10, they're going to take their crowns and cast them before this throne. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. This is an echo of that much earlier passage in Exodus about God appearing on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, we read, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. That helps us understand what it would be like to be there. Lightning and thunder these days, they've slightly lost their edge, haven't they? What happens when there's a great lightning storm? Well, you get behind your double-glazed windows and you watch the pretty lights. Not in this world. In this world, this is a fearful thing. This is terrifying and awesome. There is such power here. Verse 5 again. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. This seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. Earlier in Revelation, there is a greeting, and it comes from three directions. This is chapter 1 and verse 4. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So that's the first. Grace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. That seems to be a reference then to the Father, the one who is and was and is to come, to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits before his throne, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But again, the point isn't to kind of decode it and say, oh, okay, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The important thing is to realize God's Spirit is a blazing sort of fire. That when God acts in the world by the Spirit, he does so in works of great power, works of burning judgment and refining fire. That's who this God is, the one on the throne. And then in verse 6, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. It really just says there was a sea of glass like crystal. Not so much clear in the way that you might say clear as crystal, but sort of sparkling and dazzling, crystal in that way. Probably here a reminder of just how separate from the world this throne room is, how utterly above everything else it is. Again, we're helped by an echo from Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet looks up into heaven and sees from down here on earth, he looks up and sees what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. That is the ultimate glass ceiling, if you like. That is what separates earth from heaven, from this place of beauty and majesty from the earth. But what's happened to John? He's been given wings. He's been brought into that place, into that temple throne room. And so what Ezekiel saw as a ceiling, he sees as what is the floor. So as John paints the scenery of heaven, lots of details we can go into here. But what I want us to see, maybe we've glimpsed it already, is that this place in heaven is described as something more glorious than anything you've ever seen. This chapter just drips with symbols of God's power and glory. It's like one of those paintings that maybe a Tudor king or queen might paint. Have you ever seen one of those and you read the guide and you realize that everything there is a kind of symbol? There's a great picture, for example, of Elizabeth I, and her hand rests over the globe as if to say, that's mine. And her dress is covered with eyes to say, I see everything. Lots of symbols of power. The table is laden with food. And it's a way of saying, all of this power is mine. Revelation chapter 4 is doing something just like that. It gives us a vision of the one on the throne who rules in indescribable glory and majesty. It's the first half of Revelation 4. In the second half, it's less like a painting and more like a play. And we get some characters introduced and there are some speaking parts. We've seen the one on the throne, lots of symbols to describe his glory. Now we see the worship of the many. It is a vision, I think, of how the whole of creation relates to that one God on the throne. In the second half of verse 6, and the first set of characters, familiar again from the Old Testament, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. More symbols here of God's power. He is able to see and rule over everything. But the key thing to see here, I think, is the way that they worship the one on the throne. This one is to be worshipped. In Revelation, they appear in these four different forms, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Again, hard to know how to interpret that, but I wonder if there's a picture here of all of creation worshiping God. There is a wild animal. There is a tame animal. There is a man. There is a bird. Different categories of creation, all of them worshiping this God. All of them crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then the 24 elders join in this worship. Again, emphasizing that everyone, every living creature, ought to worship God as their creator. What do they say? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. He created all things. It's a lovely poem, very short poem, don't worry, if you don't like poetry, by D.H. Lawrence. It's going to come up on the screen here. Here's his poem. Water is H2O, hydrogen two parts, oxygen one, but there is a third thing that makes it water, and nobody knows what that is. Okay, water. We know it's composed of hydrogen and oxygen, so we sort of know what it is. But how does that explain water? Its beauty, its purity. How refreshing and delightful it is. D.H. Lawrence doesn't know what that is. The 24 elders in Revelation know what it is. It is the Lord God who designed water to be that beautiful, that reflective, that refreshing. And so he is to be worshipped. You could just take a water molecule and say, God is worthy of worship for that. You could take it up to the expanses of the furthest galaxies. God is the creator of all things, and so he is worthy to receive worship and honor and glory and power. So there is John's vision, the one on the throne and the worship of the many. Now, how does that help us to stay awake? What are we supposed to do with all of that? Well, the main thing must be to elevate God in our minds, to realize he is far greater than we usually think about him. We often just think about him as me, but bigger and better. But no, he's utterly unlike us. To know that him and his throne room, that is the true nerve center of the universe, that is the realest place in the world, that John hasn't been transported into some sort of dream, but into the realest place in the world where God is. To hear this worship, to be reminded that everything and everyone owes its existence to this God. He rules in perfect and eternal majesty from his glorious throne. That means if you're not a Christian here this morning, I think there is a bit of a wake-up call for you to realize that God is the one at the center of the universe. All of us in one way or another are going to operate with something at the center of our universe, something that teaches us why we have meaning and what we want to try and achieve with our lives. All too often, that is going to be, in fact, us at the center of our worlds. There's a non-Christian writer who expresses this really powerfully, I think. He's called David Foster Wallace. He wrote some very long and hard-to-understand novels, but put his finger on something very honestly here. He said that everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. Not many of us would dare to say that out loud, but isn't that true? That we are, in lots of ways, the realest thing that we know. And so our world naturally revolves around us, what we want. Other people do seem a little less like people, a little less real, a little more there for us to use and to get from what we want. And yet what will happen when we live like that? We will know that that center cannot hold, that we are not capable of holding even our own little world together, our life and the lives of people immediately around us. You will know how hard that is, how little control you have, even over yourself, let alone the people nearest to you. Well, wonderfully, the Christian life offers you something completely different, something far less exhausting, to know that there is a God who rules in heaven, a God who made you, a center to the universe that is actually strong enough to hold on to. And the rest of Revelation, if you were to read on, you would find more about how this heaven, this perfect rule, comes down to earth. How through what God has done in Jesus, we can be cleansed of our selfishness, of our worship of ourselves, and be brought into a relationship with him. How we can find our place in his presence forever. For those of you who are Christians here, though, this morning, who are trying to stay awake in every sense, I want to encourage you with a couple of thoughts here. First of all, let's remember that this is the real world. Do you ever find yourself thinking, Monday morning is that trip back into the real world? That somehow the weekend, somehow Sunday, is a sort of a bit of a breather, a bit of a time off, a bit of an escape, but then you go back to the real world on Monday. Don't believe it for a second. As we gather here, as we say to one another, the Lord reigns, he is glorious. That is the real world. And our challenge is to go into our week remembering that that is the real world. And then don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There are going to be lots of people who are going to tell us, no, the real throne is here. The real power is here. What you need to do is actually accept how the world is. You need to bow the knee here. The book of Revelation knows that sort of idea very well. Earlier in the book, Jesus talks to one of his churches and says, I know that Satan has his throne where you live. Later on, we'll read about the throne of the beast. In this world, there will be other things that seem to have power, that seem to have authority, that seem to demand our worship, that we have to bow the knee to. But Revelation chapter 4 is here to say no. High above every one of those thrones is this throne, is this one on the throne. He sees all. He acts in judgment. He shows mercy. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. We can trust him. And then, as we do that, we can be drawn into this worship. Revelation is going to tell the story of how human beings get to join in this worship. Already there's a little picture of that. The 24 elders there, they are dressed in white and they have crowns on their head. Jesus has already made a promise to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. He's told them that if they are faithful, if they keep going to the end, if they overcome, they will be dressed in white. They will have crowns on their head. There's the promise that we get to be there, that we will be gathered in worship around this throne. It will be worth it. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are encouraged again to say our Lord reigns, to remember that you rule and reign far above every other earthly throne. We are so glad to name you as the one who reigns, to know that it is not down to us to try and hold ourselves together, to try and hold other people together, but you are the one who holds all things together. Father, we pray, please then, you would teach us that this truly is the real world. Might it please strengthen us as we go from here to talk about these things together, as we go into our week, to know that this is the realest and truest thing, that you rule in heaven and that you will bring us safely into your presence. Help us to hold on to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.